Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus Christ gives us the words of life. Matthew chapter 8 and 9 record the mighty self-attesting signs which the Lord Jesus Christ did that witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners whom God has sent to this world to redeem us fallen people. Matthew chapter 8 shows the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus cleansed the leper in the first four verses of this chapter. Jesus healed the Roman centurion's servant in verses 5 through 13 by just speaking a word. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, touching her hand, in verses 14 and 15. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus cast out the spirits from those who were demon-possessed with a word, and he healed all who were sick, so that we might know that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Lord through Isaiah in chapter 53 concerning God's Messiah. Verses 23 through 27, even the wind and the waves of the sea obey the Lord Jesus Christ. They obey his rebuke. Jesus' disciples were struck with awe. They were absolutely dumbfounded. They immediately asked themselves the question, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Jesus' disciples were completely persuaded right there and then that this Jesus was from Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. I am sure that they were completely persuaded that the Heavenly Father sent him and approved of what he did. If Jesus Christ had the approval of God the Father in heaven, how could they doubt the astounding claims that he made? After Jesus calmed the wind and the sea, Jesus and his disciples came to the other side of that Sea of Galilee. They came to the region or the country of the Gergesenes, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The Gergesenes were not Israelites. They were Gentiles. They were not believers or Christian people. And as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ came to their country, they were struck with such great awe of him that they were afraid to have Jesus come near them. That is a common reaction when people do not know God. When people are far from the Lord and they see his supernatural power in real life, they do not want to be near that mighty, holy, perfect power of God. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. When the light of the truth comes upon them, they do not like it. They scurry for the darkness, as it were. The Gergesenes saw in Jesus Christ, from this one miracle that he did in their country, an inescapable revelation of the presence of the one living and true God. There was not one skeptic among these unbelievers. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw Jesus, who had completely healed these two demon-possessed men who had terrorized them, they all wanted Jesus to leave. They wanted him to depart from their region. Believing real biblical miracles has absolutely nothing to do with faith in God. It is not true that you must have faith before you can believe in miracles. That is false. Believers and unbelievers alike were amazed at the miracles done by the power of God recorded for us in the Bible. These Gergesenes were amazed. They could not deny what happened before their very eyes. It makes no difference whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether you are a Christian or a Muslim or a pagan, an atheist, an agnostic. When you see someone commanding the wind and commanding the waves of the sea to be calm, and they are. When you see someone healing one who has been paralyzed and he gets up and picks up his bed and walks home. When you see Jesus raising the dead, you do not have to have faith to believe that. You simply cannot deny it. Jesus Christ's miracles were self-attesting, mighty works of God. They witnessed to or attested themselves so thoroughly, so completely, so convincingly that nobody could deny them. No matter what he believed about the true and living God. Let us look more closely at our text this morning at the great miracle that Jesus did in verses 28 through 34 of Matthew chapter 8. Two demon-possessed men met the Lord Jesus Christ. They were coming out of the tombs. These two men were exceedingly fierce so that no one could travel anywhere near them. These men lived among death. The demons held these men in the power of death. Their lives were a living death. This is the first passage in the Gospel of Matthew which describes the Lord Jesus Christ's encounter with the demon-possessed. Matthew mentions in verse 16 of this chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ had healed those who were demon-possessed. And here in verses 28 through 34, Matthew describes two demon-possessed men and their encounter with the Son of God. Demon possession is a mysterious subject. The Bible does not tell us that much about demons. We know a little about them, but not very much. Demons are spirits that are at enmity with God. They are rebels. They are angels who rebelled against the Lord with Satan, the prince of demons. Demons have a certain power over people. They recognize our Lord as the Son of God, but they belong to those angels who did not keep their first estate from creation, but rebelled against the Lord of glory, whom God cast down out of heaven. Demons are unclean spirits. They are fallen angels. The Bible calls them the principalities and powers against whom we wrestle. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." The demons, or the evil spirits, or the fallen angels, could exercise power over the souls and bodies of men. Sometimes, a demon-possessed person was not able to speak. Sometimes, a demon-possessed person was blind. Sometimes, a demon-possessed person would have epileptic seizures. A demon-possessed person often acted crazy. He acted mentally deranged. That is not how the children of God ought to act. Boys and girls, you should not act bizarre. You should not act crazy. You should not act out of control and irrationally. Sometimes people laugh when someone acts crazy. That's not the way God created us to act. We should not laugh at crazy, ridiculous, outlandish behavior. We should rebuke it as from the devil. C.S. Lewis said there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall in our thinking about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe in their existence, but to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. We read in Matthew 8, verse 29, suddenly these two demon-possessed men cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" Matthew impresses upon us with particular force the truth that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. These two demon-possessed men acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, even though they rebel against Him. The first time Matthew uses the term Son of God, it comes from the lips of Satan himself in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 6, where Satan tempts the Lord Jesus Christ and calls Him Son of God. Matthew does not record that in order to cast into doubt whether the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are many educated people today who say that to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is like believing a fairy tale. But in the Bible, only human beings are foolish enough to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Even the demons in the Bible acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in truth, the Son of God. The second time that Matthew uses the term Son of God is by these two demon-possessed men in our text in Matthew chapter 8. And the third time that Matthew uses the phrase Son of God is in the interrogation of Jesus Christ by the high priest in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. The high priest says, "I adjure you, tell me if you are the Son of God." Another opponent of Jesus Christ, this time the high priest of Israel, asks if Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the next time that Son of God is used in the Gospel of Matthew is chapter 27, verse 40, which is when the thieves are mocking Jesus as He hangs on the cross. And the next time that Son of God is used in Matthew is chapter 27, verse 43, when the priests and the scribes and the elders are mocking Jesus Christ. And the last time that Son of God is used in Matthew's Gospel is when a Gentile who does not know God's Word, a centurion, a Roman soldier, looks up at the cross on which Jesus hangs and says, "Surely, this man is the Son of God." Matthew reminds us that even the demons acknowledge Jesus Christ to be God's Son. Satan did. The Roman soldiers did. Matthew is saying to us in our text, do you see who this man is? Do you realize who he is? This is not just a great moral teacher. This is not just an exalted prophet. This is God Himself. This is God in the flesh. This is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What kind of person could this be that even the winds and the sea obey Him? The Son of God. These demons say, "What have we to do with you?" He was not their Savior. They did not serve Him, but they recognized that ultimately He would be their judge. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" they asked Jesus. These demons know the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus Christ's own disciples stumbled with that truth. But the demons know. "Wait a minute," they say. "We're not supposed to be thrown into the abyss yet. We're not ready to go into the abyss with Satan and experience eternal torment until your second coming. Have you come before your time?" These demons know a lot. And they say a lot. But they do not follow Christ. This is an important testimony to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the demons acknowledge Him to be the very Son of the living God. It is also a solemn reminder that it is possible to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ with your lips and not to acknowledge Him with your heart and with your life. It is possible to profess Christ without possessing Him in your heart, without having Him as your Savior and your Lord. It is possible to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and yet not truly follow Him. Matthew Henry said, "It is not knowledge, but love that distinguishes saints from devils. He is the firstborn of hell that knows Christ and yet rejects Him and will not be subject to Him and to His law." We should reflect upon that truth when we realize who Jesus is. He is the very Son of God. A second thing we learn in this passage is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sovereign even over demons. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over the forces of evil, even in His estate of humiliation. Even as Jesus Christ walks through this world as our prophet, our priest, and our king, bearing all of our infirmities and sorrows and suffering on our behalf to atone for sin, He is sovereign over the forces of evil and over the whole kingdom of darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ purposely went across the Sea of Galilee and entered into a region where there were many Gentiles who worship false gods. We are explicitly told in verse 30 that there were also a large herd of swine or pigs feeding in that area. Pigs were unclean animals for the Israelites. In this Gentile region, Jesus Christ confronts these two demon-possessed men. And before Jesus Himself even speaks, the demons start to speak with Jesus and they ask to cut a deal. They want to mitigate Jesus' plans for them. The power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen even in the request of these demons. Even the demons know that they must ask of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all belongs to Him. He alone is the King. And so The sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized in several ways here in this encounter. First, in verse 29, the demons acknowledge Christ as the Son of God, and they know that He has the power of final judgment or torment over all the wicked. They know that the lake of fire is waiting for them. They do not deny that. Their concern is the timing. When will they go into that lake of fire? They do not deny that Jesus has the power to judge them and to cast them into hell. They say it is not yet time. Secondly, in the first half of verse 31, it is clear that the demons acknowledge that Jesus Christ has the power to cast them out of these two poor men who have been so afflicted by them. They never attempt a strategy to resist being cast out of these two men. They try to make a deal with Jesus as to where they are cast. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Third, the demons ask permission to possess a herd of swine. Even their plans, even their evil desires must be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the second half of verse 31. Fourth, the demons obey Jesus. Matthew only records one word of Jesus. Mark and Luke record other words that Jesus spoke. In Matthew 8, verse 32, Jesus said to the demons, "Go." Matthew shows the absolute sovereignty of the Lord, the almighty, irresistible power of God. One little word shall fell them, Luther wrote in his great hymn. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over the forces of evil, over the whole kingdom of darkness, over the whole world. You're probably wondering, why in the world did the demons want to destroy a herd of pigs? And why in the world did the Lord Jesus permit them, yes, command them to go from these two men into this herd of pigs? That is a good question, and God does not give us an explicit answer to it in this passage. But there are some hints. First, we know that the demons thrive on doing harm to the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is in a Gentile region. The media must have put in the advertisements, the news of the next day, Jewish prophet comes to land, kills pigs. That's not good press among the swine businessmen of the Gergesenes. Perhaps the demons think, what better way to thwart the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, than to kill all these pigs and to have everyone say, we can't have Him here among us, killing our pigs all the time. Satan often tempts people by showing how delicious and satisfying sin is. But Satan, like all the demons, only wants to harm you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to ruin you. When the demons leave those two possessed men, they are looking for another place to do harm. They are looking for another place to destroy, to wreak havoc, to bring irrationality and destruction. Do not ever forget that. God is not the author of confusion, but of order and of peace. The devil is the author of confusion and of every evil thing. Sin may look very delicious. Sin may look very tempting, but there's a hook in that sin that is designed to drag you to hell. Do not bite on his bait. So what is Jesus doing? Why does Jesus let these demons go into these pigs? Surely Jesus knows the result, the effect that it will bring. Is Jesus culturally insensitive? Does Jesus lack the foresight to manage the media and to bring a good impression upon these Gergesenes who do not even know anything about the kingdom of God? Is Jesus showing that he does not understand the thinking of the Gentiles who will be offended by this man from Judea, from Nazareth, coming here and allowing these demons to destroy all these pigs? Some people say that. Jesus went into this Gentile region and he wiped out their pigs and he just messed up his opportunity to witness to them. That's not what Matthew is telling us. That's not what God is telling us here in the Gospel of Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ had very good reasons for what he did. The Sovereign One never makes mistakes. I cannot tell you all the reasons why Jesus did this, but I can tell you this. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what the demons said here was right. It was not yet the time that he was going to cast them into the abyss. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come in his first coming to clean up all the demonic activity and to eradicate all demons and all sin from this world. That will be when he comes the second time. This time he came to preach the gospel. And that is a message to the church today. Our job is not to eradicate and remove all the forces of evil in this world. Our job is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as the holy and righteous people of God, to bear witness to the Son of God, and to do good to our neighbor, never thinking that somehow we are going to establish perfection here on this earth. When the church confuses its task, we are misguided. We are not following and obeying our Lord as we should. Jesus Christ rebuked the unbelieving Sadducees when he allowed these demons to go into this herd of swine and destroyed them as they ran down into the sea. The Sadducees did not believe in spirits. They did not believe that spirits existed. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in life after death. It would be very difficult for anyone to deny the existence of demons and evil spirits who saw all of those pigs go rushing violently down that steep place and drown in the sea. Jesus also gives testimony of his power to the disciples, that he is sovereign even over the forces of evil. And that would be important as his disciples later would face principalities and powers. The Lord Jesus Christ also rebukes the people of this region of the Gergesenes. These people were hard-hearted. They cared more about those pigs than they did about those two men. They cared more about their economic prosperity, their material well-being, than they did about their eternal well-being and about being right with God and having their sins forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ rebukes human values. Human values that surpass material values. He lays the groundwork to teach us that far more important then the things of this life are the things of the life to come.
We have in this passage an important testimony to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign even over the forces of evil, and the demons know that.
The demons know that Christ has the power to torment them forever. Christ has the power of the keys.
And we find this throughout Scripture. We find this in the first chapters of the book of Job. When Satan comes to the Lord in heaven and asks the Lord for permission to harm Job, and God sets the bounds on what Satan may do to Job, because God is sovereign. The same thing occurs in 1 Kings chapter 22. In verses 19 through 22, Micaiah the prophet describes a scene before the throne of God in heaven where God Himself says, "Who will go entice Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead and be destroyed?" And Micaiah tells us that evil spirits approach the throne of God and they say, "We will." And He said, "How will you?" And they said, "We will put lying spirits in the mouths of Ahab's prophets, the prophets of Baal, and they will convince Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead and be destroyed." And God says, "Go and do what you desire." God is sovereign. God is not the author of evil. God is not responsible for the evil of men, but God rules, and God rules over everything in this world, and even that which is satanic. Even the desires of Satan and of evil ones to wreak havoc and destruction and wickedness in this world, God uses for good. God owns this world. All the nations belong to Him. It does not belong to the dictators. It does not belong to the tyrants. It does not belong to the devils. It belongs to God. And the devil's way of extinguishing goodness is God's way of advancing goodness. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, we learn that though Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Jesus Christ rules us, and He rules all things for us. That is, for the good and the blessing of the church. God is sovereign. Christ is more powerful than all the forces that are arrayed against you. Christ is more powerful than all the powers that are arrayed against us. We must remember that when you hear the news that a little boy has died, or that there has been a tragedy in some school. We must remember that when we hear that a friend has been terribly injured in an accident, or that someone has been paralyzed, or that some other tragedy has befallen us or those we love. We must remember this when we face the horrible difficulties of living in a fallen world. God holds the whole world in His hand, and He rules it. It's not out of control. God will rule it and rule over everything for your good. And so Martin Luther wrote in that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abides. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sides. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abides still, His kingdom is forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is more powerful than all the forces that are set against us. Never forget that. It is tempting in this world to believe that the forces of darkness are stronger than the forces of righteousness and life. That's a lie. Do not believe it. One word, go! And they go, because Christ is sovereign. In verses 33 and 34 of this passage, we see that some people prefer earthly satisfaction and earthly fulfillment and earthly success and the material and earthly blessings of this life more than Christ. They're willing to forgo the Lord Jesus Christ for all of these earthly and material things. We can say it even more strongly. There are some people who so prefer earthly fulfillment and satisfaction and blessings that they're willing to part with Jesus Christ. In verse 33, we read, then those who kept the swine fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. The herdsmen immediately go back to report this event in the city. And what do they focus on? Everything that happened. And what happened to the two demon-possessed men. These herdsmen, those who kept these swine, wanted to report about the damage done to their business. And they wanted to make sure that nobody blames them for those pigs going off of that cliff and drowning in the sea. They don't want to be sued. And oh, by the way, there were two men who were healed of demon possession. You see, they were more concerned about all those pigs. They were more concerned about their business. They were more concerned about their bottom line than they were about people. About salvation. About deliverance. About mercy. And so the whole city comes out to meet Jesus. And they meet him. What are you expecting? I don't know what you're expecting, but the passage doesn't quite end the way we might expect. They come out to meet Jesus, who just performed a miracle, and they say, "Sir, would you get out of here as quickly as possible?" It's unbelievable. What is not said here in this passage is just as important as what is said. The people did not rejoice that these two demon-possessed souls who terrorized the countryside, who lived in the tombs, were delivered. They were healed. They were restored. The people of this city did not rejoice with those who were rejoicing as the Word of God commands us to do. They did not praise our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He delivered these men from their bondage to the demons. These people did not bring all their sick and their demon-possessed to Jesus to be healed. All they did was ask Him to leave. These people care more about their goods and more about their livelihood and more about their own darkness than they do about their souls and about the souls of others. They have no hunger for everlasting righteousness or for eternal life. And here, brothers and sisters, is a warning for every one of us. There are many people also today who allow their own desires to come between themselves and Jesus Christ. And they would rather have what they want now than walk with Christ in this life and deny themselves and die to sin. The weapon that the devil uses is the world. The devil enslaves us by setting our hearts and our minds and our desires on what is here, on what is now, on what we can see, on the temporal, until we love it so much, and it's so much a part of our life that there's no room for God, there's no room for the eternal, there's no room for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which ought to be central is pushed off to the side. God is no longer at the center of our life and our experience. He's pushed out to the side. He comes last. He's least. He's the icing on the cake. Or we ignore Him completely. He's not the center of our experience. He's not our life. And when that happens, our hearts are empty and we're discontent. We're never satisfied. We're always searching. We're always seeking. We're always running after something new, something different, something more. Seven demons may come and occupy us and convince us in our love of this world, and we'll go to hell. Happily. Happily. Until the Lord Jesus Christ warns us. Will we love the sovereign Christ more than we love anything in this world? Or will we die with all the things that we can enjoy here, but without Christ? Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this warning. We pray that your Holy Spirit might convict us through this warning. Convict us, Father, where we love ourselves and sin and all our desires and goals and ambitions and this life and this world and all the things that are in it. Something there we love more than we love you. Father, forgive us. May our life be lived for Christ. May Christ be the center of our experience. May He be first in our life. May we seek first the kingdom of God and not run after all the things of this world. Father, we see your mighty power. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who exercised your mighty power in this world in such a convincing way that even the unbelievers could not refute it, but simply asked Him to leave because they loved their darkness more than they loved Christ in the light. Father, we pray that we might believe because you in your grace work mightily in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might always believe and know that you have power over all the world and even over principalities and powers and demons and Satan himself. May we never think that Satan shall conquer, but may we know in truth that you have conquered, that you ride on a white horse conquering and to conquer, that you will bring all of your enemies under your feet and make them your footstool. And you will be all in all. Father, may we bring this message clearly and boldly to this world of sin and darkness. May we bring the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ, for that is our task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.